Okay, we're going to begin this afternoon by reading from Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4, 1 through 7. And the angel that talked with me came again and asked me, and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Thus far, scripture reading, let's pray together. Ever faithful and ever present God, we bow before thee in these moments to thank thee for thy tender mercies over us and for thy Holy Spirit given to us. We thank thee for his leadings, for his perseverance with us, and for his inclining our hearts to teachableness. And we ask, Lord, that as we look at his teaching and his role of ministry in the Old Testament today, that we would be filled with appreciation, even for that role already, much less for his fullness now in the New Testament era. Please open our eyes and help us to understand as never before the vast scope of his ministry and our dependence upon it and the beauty of it, that we might give thee the honor and the praise. Help us in lecturing today. Keep us from sin and help us to serve thee all our life in faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been looking a bit at the nature of the Holy Spirit. We saw his deity. And today we want to look at his personality, his one divine person with his uniqueness. And then we also want to look at, if possible today, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And that will probably pretty much cover the whole day's lectures. Maybe we'll get into his work a bit in the life of Jesus. But we're moving slowly through the first part of the outline. But I assure you, once we get through this introductory material and get to the Ordo Salutis, we'll be moving much, much more rapidly through the outline. The Holy Spirit, then, is a unique divine person. We've seen two things about him so far. Remember, he is not an it, but he's a person. And second, that he is deity. Now we want to combine this and say he's a unique divine person. We call him the third person of the Trinity, not because he's inferior to the other two, but because there is a natural order in the Trinity. Everything is of the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. So we have sort of a natural flow, but it's a horizontal flow of equality, not a vertical descending flow. All three persons are one in essence. The Spirit, the Father, and the Son each have their own unique works, their own emphases. We call that the divine economy out of which each person works. The Dutch word for it is huishoudelijk, which means household. And I think it's actually a better word, because in a house, every member has his own tasks. And sometimes one member is primarily charged with a task, but another member may also do that task from time to time. So when it comes to taking out the garbage, for example, in this class, most of you married men probably do that a good share of the time. And maybe your wife does it sometimes. Maybe your kids do it sometimes. So maybe there's some overlap here. But in every home, each task has a general assigned person to it as their primary responsibility, at least if you have a fairly organized home. That's the way it works. And I think that's the point in the divine economy of salvation. There are certain tasks that one person of the Trinity does that the other two don't do at all. For example, Jesus died on the cross. The other two didn't die on the cross at all. And then there are other tasks where there's mutuality. I'll take creation. Father created, Son created, Spirit created. Who do we ascribe creation to? Well, generally speaking, we give it to the Father as his primary task, but recognize there's overlap with the Son and with the Spirit. So in this particular case of creation, you might say there's this area of overlap where all three are involved, and then there's this bigger area where maybe the Father is the primary worker of creation. Well, that's what we mean here, that the Holy Spirit is a unique divine person. No one does quite the work that he does. Jesus says in John 14, I will go to the Father, and I will not leave my church orphaned, but I'll send my Spirit, and he'll come to you and take of the things of mine and show them unto you. So you get this wonderful harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The of, through, by. And we can put that in several scenarios, several paradigms. The Father chooses, the Son redeems the chosen, and the Spirit sanctifies those same chosen. Choose, redeem, sanctifies. Or, a little catchy one, the Father thought salvation, the Son bought salvation, and the Spirit has wrought salvation. There's a flow to this. Salvation is out of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. The Father is the absolute cause, the Son is the mediating cause, the Spirit's the applying cause. So that's the third thing you want to remember by way of introduction of the Spirit. The fourth and final thing I want to say about the personality of the Spirit is that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is the classic doctrine that we call the procession of the Holy Ghost. This, of course, is a mystery. We can't understand how it takes place, and yet it's a critical truth. The Spirit doesn't just proceed from the Father, but also from the Son. And you know that in 1054 AD, Christianity was divided into the Eastern and Western Church in good measure because of disagreement over this doctrine. And even until today, the Eastern Church teaches that the Spirit proceeds only from the Father and not from the Son. And we say, this is not hair splitting. This is actually very foundational doctrinal differences that are involved in this issue. Because when the church denies that the Spirit proceeds from the Son, It severs that intimate bond between the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, and Christ. So the Spirit is no longer really the Spirit of Christ. And that in turn exposes the church to all kinds of potential errors. So the Western Church has always maintained, and rightly so, that the written word, the living word, Jesus, and the Spirit, written word, living word, and the Spirit, are always bound together. So the Spirit never works independently. The work of salvation, either from the Son or from the written word, which we call the Bible. Therefore, he's called the Spirit of the Word, and therefore he's called Spirit of Christ. Now, where this is not taught, the church often falls into the quagmire of false mysticism. A perfect example here is the Quakers getting together on Sunday morning, and they read the Word for a little while, and then when someone gets hold of the Spirit, so they say, after they wait for the Spirit, and the Spirit comes, they set the Bible aside. And they say, well, we're filled now with the Spirit. We're going to speak the mind of the Spirit. We get beyond the Scriptures now. And we get into the Spirit. But the point of the Western Church, outside of a few sects like the Quakers, is that the Spirit never gets beyond the Scriptures because the Spirit reveals Himself through the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the Spirit speaking. And similarly, the Spirit doesn't go beyond the Son of God because His task is to reveal the Son of God. Jesus says, He shall take of mine and shall show it to you. John 16:15. And how does He show it to us? Through the Word. Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. Through the Word. So the Spirit doesn't add anything to the Word. He doesn't need to add anything to the Word, but it pleases Him to bind Himself to the Word and to the Son of God. So the great goal of the Spirit is to take the Word, living Word, written Word, and fashion it, form it in the hearts of sinners through His own work. Now, how do these four things that we talked about, the two last lecture and the two now this afternoon, how does all of this relate to the personal experience of the individual believer? I'm moving now to 2C on the outline, concluding implications. And I'd like to suggest four things here. First of all, these truths give a foundation of reality. Reality. The believer's conviction of sin, his repentance, his brokenheartedness over sin, his fleeing to Christ as a needy sinner, his faith in the atoning blood of Jesus, his sweet consciousness of being a child of God, his adoption, his joy in the Holy Ghost, and all the other benefits of salvation are real experiences. These are not imaginary hallucinations of the mind or mere mysticism. They are not moving influences of some it or some impersonal power, but they are reality, reality in the believer's life. And so there's a blessed reality, that's a foundation of my experience, of my Christian life, through this ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that happens when the Spirit bends my will and brings me into submission. Submission to the mind of God, to the way of salvation in God, and, well, submission really to everything, even to the crosses and trials He sends my way. And what I'm saying to you now is this. The only possible way this can happen is because there's one indwelling you, a distinct divine person indwelling you who does a supernatural work in your heart. And if the Holy Spirit is not this divine person that we've painted him to be from the Scriptures, if he's just a mere it or a mere affection or a mere power, then all our experiences are vague. They're imaginary or unsure at best. And there's no supernatural worker of them. And so we don't have a reality to our Christian belief system, our Christian faith, our Christian experience. But when we can say, the one who does these things is God himself, co-equal with the Father and the Son, and he's working these things in my heart. There's validity. It's certifiable, as it were. It's sealed by the Spirit to my soul. And it's him leading me to Christ, leading me to glory. Then there's reality, you see, in the Christian experience. And this is so experientially comforting, because it means in times when I backslide, in times when I'm not what I ought to be, I'm still never quite like the unbeliever. There's still something inside of me, someone inside of me, who hasn't deserted me and who can't desert me and won't desert me because he's committed to save me. He won't desert me any more than the Father or the Son will desert me. And so by the power of the Spirit, there's a reality here that I can say, by the grace of God, I will persevere to the end. I hope you find that comforting too. To me, it's one of the most comforting truths, knowing that someone much mightier than me indwells me, takes charge, and won't let me go. Secondly, this doctrine of the person of the Holy Spirit not only provides a foundation of reality, it provides a foundation of stability. Stability. And this is true simply because the Spirit does bind himself intimately with the Father and the Son, and is not just an appendix to God's plan, but is an intimate part of God's plan to work out our salvation. As important as the Father's election is and the Son's redemption, so important is the Spirit's application. So the fact that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that the triune God cannot separate himself from himself, but has an inter-Trinitarian commitment from each person in the Trinity to the other persons in the Trinity, provides a rock-solid stability in our spiritual lives. I like to say it like this. The Father is bound to the Son in spirit to fulfill what the Father is to do in the economy of salvation. The Son is bound to the Father in the Spirit, and the Spirit is bound to the Father and the Son. And so when I look inside myself and I'm weary of myself and I'm tired of my sin and I can't understand why the Lord perseveres with me, I see the secret in this solid work of the Spirit and I receive courage. And then I look to Christ and I say, well, he persevered to the end because he loved his own. The Holy Spirit will persevere to the end inside of me because he, by the grace of God, he loves me. And I can't understand it, but he will persevere. This is solid theological truth. So, no more than the Father can allow anyone to pluck his children out of his hand, and the Son of God says, no one shall pluck you out of my hand. The Holy Spirit won't allow won't allow us to go our own way and even pluck ourselves out of His hand. We can vex Him. We can grieve Him. We can do a lot of damage to our own spiritual life. We can, as one old divine put it, we can't keep our souls out of heaven, but we can keep heaven out of our souls. We can lose a lot of our own joy, in other words. But He abideth faithful. He, the Son of God, interceding for us in heaven's courts as heaven's advocate, and the Spirit indwelling us as our internal advocate. So there's this wonderful inter-Trinitarian bond that provides a foundation of stability. And then thirdly, the doctrine of the Spirit, the person of the Spirit, is foundational not only for reality and for stability, but also for growth and perseverance. You see, I can't give myself life in the first place, and I can't really go forward in that life without the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because I'm weak and frail in myself. Without Christ, I can do nothing. Therefore, without His Spirit, I can do nothing. I'm dependent for the transfer from death to life, and then I'm dependent that He will lead me into deeper views of my own sinfulness and into more enlarged discoveries of the riches and glory of Christ. And I'm dependent upon the Spirit for daily victory over indwelling sin. Really, I can't do anything without the Spirit. All my growth depends on His work. You know, there's something disappointing about this. There's something encouraging about this. The disappointing thing is that I don't continue without the Spirit. I mean, I'm weak and I just don't have what I need all by myself, in myself, to go forward. And we really should when we look at who God is. So that's the disappointing thing. The encouraging thing is that the Spirit will assure me that He will carry me forward. He will do the work. And He will draw me in to cooperate with that work in sanctification. He will work not outside of me, but He will work within me, making me willing in the day of His power, again and again and again. Well, if the Spirit were simply an it, you see, there wouldn't be this personal concern, this personal passion on His part for our growth. Think of a mother. I'm thinking of my wife right now at the moment, but how concerned she is all the time, that each one of the children grow rightly, grow physically, grow emotionally, grow with integrity. And the least sign of inconsistency or slipping back. Father and mother too, mother probably in a stronger sense, we're concerned as parents. And we take steps to make sure that we correct misbehavior. We train the child and retrain the child and re-retrain the child. Why? Because we care. They're our children. We're responsible for them before God. And we love them. It's a personal concern. Think of the Spirit that way. Do you ever think of Him that way? He loves you. He loves you the way the Father loves you. He loves you the way the Son loves you. So He's like an internal father, internal parent. He's so concerned about you. He's not going to let you go very far off the right path before He arrests you and turns you around and admonishes you and draws you and allures you. All to get you to grow. So He works irresistibly. He works admonishingly. He works lovingly. He works perseveringly, and he does it all with a power beyond your power, because your power is human and his is divine. So he's your divine teacher, your divine comforter, your divine guide. And so when you read in the Bible, he never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Wow, you ought to rejoice. Say, this is my guarantee for growth and for perseverance right here. And then finally, the Spirit's person is not only foundational for my reality and my stability and my growth, but also for my enjoyment. My enjoyment in the life of spiritual communion with God. Obviously, you know the famous opening words of the Shorter Catechism, that the purpose of life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But you can't enjoy an it like you can enjoy a person. Recently, I was sitting in a family circle where some gifts were being opened. Each child had one gift to open up. That's all they had, one gift. And one of the younger children, maybe 2-3 years old, opened up a gift. And it was really something beautiful. And I could see the person, the other child that gave that gift to that child, was looking on her face. Is this child going to really enjoy this gift now? And the child looked at the gift and smiled and then laid it aside and went to grab another gift. Within 15 seconds, what else can I get? What other it can I possess? How different it is when it's a person. Its are impersonal. Possession is personal. Persons are enjoyed, abidingly enjoyed. And when the Spirit works within you as a person, and you come to love and to adore and to feel indebted to His work within you, even if you know very little about His person, you experience an enjoyment and a love for the Spirit and for His work that you can't express. And isn't that a beautiful part of what assurance is all about too? You're given the grace of the Spirit to look back on your life, and the Spirit co-witnesses with your spirit that you're a child of God, because the marks of grace that you see, you know you could never have given to yourself, and they're the work of the Spirit, that produces an enjoyment within you. You say, isn't that amazing? This Spirit has worked all these things in my heart. To Him be the praise. I want to enjoy God forever. So who is at the root of all your spiritual enjoyment in the Christian life? It is the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17 puts it this way. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So when I look back and I say, it's the Holy Spirit who first called me and quickened me into spiritual life and made me a new creation. That's enjoyable. It's the Holy Spirit who first emptied me of my own righteousness and led me to Christ's righteousness and sealed me to the day of redemption for Christ's sake. That's enjoyable. It's the Holy Spirit who showed me my adoption and brings me into communion with God and groans within me, groanings that are unutterable in communion with God. That's enjoyable. He's the one who enables me to cry out in great need, Abba, Father. He's the one who sanctifies me and sheds abroad the love of God in me. He's the one that makes the Word precious to me. That's enjoyable. He's the one that helps me mortify my fleshly lusts, teaches me to walk in wisdom's paths. All that I have, from grace to glory, from the beginnings of my conversion till my dying day, all that I possess, all that I enjoy spiritually of the means of grace, I'm indebted to it all to the Holy Spirit. So you see, when this Holy Spirit is this wonderful, unique, divine person. Many, many blessings accrue to the believer. And we say, I believe not only in God the Father and in God the Son, but in the Holy Ghost. Well, how far-reaching the implications of this are for our daily life. Every time we come to church, we must remember it. This is a person, a divine person that's speaking to us through the minister. Not an it today. We came to listen today to what the Spirit has to say to the church, that is, to you and to me. How tragic it is when you ignore a dear friend. How tragic it is when a believer approaches church with a lesser idea in his mind. It doesn't realize this. It's insulting. It's ignoring the voice and the person of the Holy Spirit. And I think the other encouraging thing here is that this doctrine of the Spirit means that God is not far away from any of us. And the triune God, through the Spirit, He comes very close. He actually enters into every believer. Through the operation of the Holy Spirit, He has truly become Emmanuel, God with us. And because of this, you see, you can actually offer grace freely to sinners and say, the Spirit is near. The Spirit is willing to work. Ralph Erskine said this way. He said, the promises, speaking to unconverted people, the promises are all buzzing around you. How near the gospel is to you. The Spirit is there, ready to work. Well, let this be sufficient then, that we might all cry out, I do believe in the Holy Spirit. All right, any questions on that second section, the nature of the Holy Spirit and its implications? Yes, Rob.
What do you think of some teachers who put a really, really big emphasis on that enjoyment of life? And, it just, like Piper is one, especially when I first
right.
heard him, it really struck me as different.
Yeah.
He thought that like it was not what I grew up with anyway. What do you think of that?
Yeah. Good question. I think that Piper has hit on something that's very important. I really do. Particularly in circles of our sorts of backgrounds where enjoyment of God was put at a low premium. And it's a good corrective for us that we do need to enjoy God. I do add a cautionary note that there are possibilities to abuse that. And to, I don't like the word Christian hedonism very well, because it, no matter how you try to twist and turn that, it gives me the feeling that we're enjoying God more for our sake than for His sake and His glory. And so there's the danger that people can take this up in a self-centered way. I'm not saying Piper means it that way. He covers his bases well. In fact, a warning against that, I'm sure. But that's the practical result that some people can get out of it. The second cautionary note is that though we can use Piper as a corrective in this area, and I have the deepest respect for his ministry, so please take this with a grain of salt, but I think there is a danger that if we that we can overemphasize it in order to lose the balance of our other aspects of our relationship with God. Let me give you an example of that. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 7. Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord. Verse 4 says, delight yourself. There you have the enjoyment idea. In the Lord. Verse 5 says, commit your way unto the Lord. Verse 7 says, rest in the Lord. So you've got four things in relationship to God. What it doesn't say is delight yourself in the Lord is up here. And everything else, commit, submit, etc., rest, etc., flows out of this. And that this is the predominant fulcrum upon which everything else hangs. And that's the danger, that this becomes the be-all and the end-all. And as long as you keep the delight and the enjoyment of God as one of several things we are to do in relationship to God, rather than the one that dominates all the others, I think it's a good point. So I have those two little cautionary notes, but is that helpful? Yeah, okay. Yes. Psalm 37, 3 through 7. All right, let's move now to the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. We're moving now from the person of the Spirit to the Spirit's work. And we want to look at four or five areas here. And then we'll move next week at some point into the actual Ordo Salutis and start looking at the various aspects of salvation. When it comes to the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament, there are seven areas that we want to consider briefly. We won't be doing this in exhaustive detail. You'll be getting parts of these doctrines more thoroughly in other courses. But just an overview. And the reason why this overview is important is not only to lead up to the New Testament era and how the Spirit works today, which is an important reason by itself, but also because many people today, and you'll see it in many books as well, downplay the Spirit's work in the Old Testament to such a point that they almost imply it didn't exist at all. And so they say, well, the Spirit was unknown in the Old Testament, or worse yet, there was a breach between the Spirit in the Old Testament and the Spirit in the New Testament. As if after Pentecost, a different Spirit was poured out over the church than had been sprinkled upon Israel in Old Testament times. And some have taken this so far that they even question whether the Old Testament saints were truly converted. Well, our forefathers, the Puritans, I think had a better grasp of this, and they saw it not so much a difference in kind between the Spirit's ministration in the Old and New Testament, but a difference in quantity. Well, that was the major difference anyway. So they spoke of the Spirit being sprinkled, or of drops of the Spirit in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament, the Spirit being poured out, or bountiful rains of the Spirit coming from the heavens. Jesus, of course, has made plain in John 3 that no matter what age we live in, if we're not born again of the Spirit, Old Testament, New Testament, we cannot see the kingdom of God. So, Old Testament saints also needed this Spirit. And the Old Testament, though it doesn't give as abundant evidence to the ministry of the Spirit as the New, no doubt about that, it still does speak about the Holy Spirit 75 times. So I want to show you a little bit now of what it says. Number one, the Old Testament speaks of the Spirit as creating. Creating. The Spirit was involved in the creation of the world and man. And that began already in the opening chapter of the Bible. Genesis 1 verse 2, the earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Well, these opening verses of the Bible are perhaps the most widely read words of all literature. Perhaps the very first sentences ever written down And they do all kinds of things. They refute atheism. It claims there's no God because they say in the beginning God. They refute pantheism. It claims simply everything is God because they say God existed before the universe. They refute polytheism because we're told that one God alone created everything. They refute the Big Bang theory because we're told that it was a living God who created it all. So there is this creator God, and yet alongside him there is the Spirit of God, active in creation, active in the world, from the very, very beginning. Now there are some scholars that say that the word Spirit of God here, Ruach Elohim, should be translated simply as a mighty wind. But there are two unanswerable arguments against that possible translation. The first is that everywhere else that the word Elohim appears in this chapter, it is translated God and never mighty. And the second is that a wind doesn't simply move upon, or as it has been translated, hover over the waters, especially not a mighty wind. A mighty wind blows and howls. But Genesis 1 verse 2 uses the word hover or move upon. It's a very unusual Hebrew word, used only a few times elsewhere in the book of Deuteronomy. In most graphically, of an eagle rising up a little bit above its nest, its wings spread, fluttering, suspended over its young as on an air current. That's the word used here. The Spirit is hovering like an eagle over its young over the black chaos of the first step of creation. The Spirit, you see, is not high above that chaos, far away in some remote heaven, but He's there like a hovercraft, moving above the face of this primordial abyss. So He's involved, as an eagle's involved, in what's happening in His own nest, protecting, keeping, loving its young, poised, alert, watchful, serving its young. Now, I find this encouraging. I find it encouraging that the Bible's first reference to the Holy Spirit is not to Him hovering above the beautiful Swiss Alps or the beautiful Rocky Mountains or the Busch Gardens or the Frederick Meyer Gardens here locally, but at the beginning, when there's nothing remotely beautiful in the creation, no order, simply a black, chaotic abyss that would strike any spectator with terror, the Spirit of God is there, unafraid, close, concerned, involved. Why is that encouraging? Well, for two reasons. First, the fact that the Spirit was there in the darkest place that this universe has ever known, caring and involved and protective, means to me that there's no situation and no environment we can meet in this life that is beyond His hovering, loving reach. We all have our nightmares, our private nightmares, things we fear. Do you fear being in chronic pain? Do you fear suffering a stroke? Maybe as a child you feared having been a subject of sexual abuse or losing your spouse or children as you get older. The Spirit hovered over this work in black chaos. He's able to hover over you and minister to you in your greatest agony, your deepest fear, your greatest pit of horror, in living out your worst nightmare. But even more deeply, the fact that the Spirit was hovering there in the darkest place the universe has ever known means that there's no heart too black, too cold, too dead for him to hover over, to penetrate, to indwell, to recreate, to fill, to sanctify. So his intimate involvement in God's initial creation, bringing order out of chaos, implies, don't you think, his ability and his willingness to be intimately involved in our recreation. Now, the opening chapter of the Bible declares then that the living God made all creation through the Spirit. The sun, the moon, the stars, the ocean depths, the earth itself are all the effect of God commanding these things to be made. And Psalm 104, verse 30 says, "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, and they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." When you combine that with Genesis 1, you can conclude, as theologians have done, that by the Holy Spirit, Jehovah spoke the universe into existence and brought about the light, the order, the fullness that surrounds us. What Christian farmer has not had to stop his tractor a few times in his life at least and pause at the glory of the creation he's seen all around him and simply worship the Lord? What Christian hunter has not had a time when his heart beat with awe and his eyes have filled quietly with tears as chickadees and nuthatches have surrounded him in the beauty of solitude, so that all he could hear is the flapping of their God-glorifying wings? Truly, Isaiah is right when he said, "The whole earth is full of his glory." And so the Spirit's involvement in creation teaches us that we have to defy the dogmatic naturalism that is all around us. The view promoted by the media, the state education, that says, it's all Mother Nature. It's all the material realm. That's all there is. What growing hatred there is, even in America, for the Christian conviction that behind the physical world, there's a divine mind. The mind of the Father, the mind of the Son. And a caring, hovering divine mind, the mind of the Holy Spirit. And how responsible we are to counteract the Spirit in our pastoral ministry so that our people know that this world is not just a self-sustaining biosystem. Nature is not simply just there. God is sustaining everything always by His Spirit. The fullness of His glory is seen in the things He's made. So Psalm 104 says, after it says that the Spirit, He creates everything by the Spirit, verse 30, verse 31 says, "So the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in His works." But even more importantly here, is let's not bypass the fact that the Spirit was intimately involved in our creation, in our covenant-headed Adam. We were created after God's image and likeness, and God said, "Let us make man in our image," implying more than one person in the Trinity. Or more than one person in the Godhead, rather. And so, God makes man, He makes us, with the involvement of His Son and the involvement of His Spirit, in a way that He made nothing else. We're made by God, for God, to give God conscious glory. And so Job could say in Job 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Now the tragedy is, of course, that we destroyed the image of God in paradise. God, by His Spirit, breathed into us. That in itself reflects His Spirit. The wind, the breath of God. He breathed into us the breath of life. So we became living souls. But we rebelled. Yet the amazing thing, that we who are made by the Spirit of God, defy God, can now experience that same Spirit comes back, contends with us, shows us who we are, restrains our sin, convicts us of our need for grace, and brings us back into communion with God. What an amazing Spirit He is. So that's the first thing. The Spirit's involved in creating. Secondly, the Spirit's involved in the Old Testament times in equipping. In equipping. People receive certain God-given abilities, a certain charisma, perhaps, or a certain competence, certain strength to do things for God or for His people, also in Old Testament times. Let me give you a couple examples. First, there's a fascinating example where you read of people described in the Old Testament as being filled with the Spirit of God. And their names are Bezaleel and Aholiab. We're told that in Exodus 35, verses 30 and 31, they were filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. So the Spirit of God gave them the ability to be master craftsmen. They were workers in metal and wood and precious stones. And they were able to make things for God's glory. And of course that has ramifications for today. That still today the Spirit grants various gifts and various tasks that we use in our families, our church, our society. And we ought to use those gifts the Spirit has given us as much as we can. We read of Moses that the Spirit of God gifted him in exercising leadership over Israel. In Numbers 11, verses 16 and 17, God tells Moses to come to the tabernacle of the congregation with 70 men, and he will take the Spirit of God that is upon Moses and put it upon them. So that Moses could trust these 70 men. They weren't potential rivals to his leadership, but he would recognize their abilities and their gifts and see them as the gifts of the Spirit. Well, of course, that's what we're trying to do in this seminary in some way. Trying to take men who have had some gifts of the Spirit for ministry and pass on to other men who have some native gifts for Spirit-filled ministry and assist them along the way, praying for the Spirit's blessing. Third, we're told in the book of Judges that records of achievements of the judges were done, at least in some cases, by the strength of the Spirit of God. So they did great exploits by the Spirit. We read of Gideon, for example. Judges 6, verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word that we find here, came upon him, is the same word that the Hebrews used in terms of putting on a jacket. And we all know the fact that when it's time to go off to work, many people put on their work clothes. The doctor has his white coat, shop assistant has her department store dress, the flight attendant has her uniform, and so on. Yet no one is so foolish as to ascribe the work he's about to do to his work clothes. Rather, it indicates the moment at which the workman himself, wearing those clothes, begins working. So the patient doesn't look to a white coat to heal him. But when he sees the doctor put on the white coat, he knows that the doctor means to get to work. Well, that's what Judges 6:34 is implying. The Spirit of the Lord clothes himself with Gideon. God's Spirit puts on Gideon like a coat. That is to say, Gideon was to the Spirit what overalls are to the worker. Gideon is only a set of work clothes. The Spirit works in him and through him and with him. So ultimately, this story is not the story about the great deeds of a certain person, but it's a story about the mighty deeds of the Lord using a person. Now that too is extremely encouraging, particularly when you think of future lifetime of ministry, that you could be the work clothes of the Spirit of God. So ultimately it's not about you, but it's about the Spirit using you for the glory of God. I find that thrilling. And then we read also about various gifts when it comes to the various kings that have ruled. We're even told that unconverted Saul has certain gifts. Five chapters later, we're told the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And a different spirit, small s, afflicted the king. A spirit of dark moods and depression. A spirit of murderous jealousy. So the common grace gifts that Saul had in an unusual measure initially, the Spirit even took those away. So first he had a charisma of ability and leadership and courage, but he grieved and quenched the Spirit, and those were withdrawn because of his persistence and his folly. So some gifts of the Spirit are evidently temporary and non-saving. And Saul's a warning to us here that we can destroy those by our own behavior. And others, of course, are saving and abiding. But either way, you see, the Spirit is equipping for various tasks, gifting people already in the Old Testament. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit is a speaking spirit, a revealing spirit in the Old Testament. It confirms that from two very different perspectives. First, it shows that the later leaders of Israel believe this themselves. I'll just give you one example here. You'll get probably more about this in Old Testament courses. But during the Old Testament, the men of God of the exile looked back to the time of the prophets and acknowledged that it was by the Holy Spirit that the prophets had courageously spoken. If you think of only of Nehemiah, there's a famous moving prayer of confession in Nehemiah 9. And Nehemiah says, "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them," speaking about Moses and the years in the wilderness. Nehemiah 9, verse 20. You see, it was Moses who was teaching the people. But centuries later, Nehemiah recognizes that it was by God's good spirit that the word came to the people. And then secondly, the prophets themselves were conscious of assistance from the Holy Spirit. Many times we read that. Let me just mention one example here from Micah. Micah 3, verse 8. "Truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sins." Then fourthly, we read of the inspiring work of the Spirit. Inspiring the Scriptures. That is particularly validated in the New Testament of the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. And here there's a lot to be said, but we'll save that, of course, for prolegomena and systematics. But let it suffice to say the two key texts here that you work with affirming this are 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1, verse 21. Fifthly, the Spirit does a work of blessing in Old Testament times. He blessed Israel in many outward ways. Blessed Israel with various victories and prosperity time and time again. We're told it was the Spirit of God that helped them. We're told it was the Spirit of God that made the bitter waters of Meribah sweet and who daily fed Israel with manna and so on. The Spirit of God served Israel as a people of God who could live in a theocracy with God. And the Spirit of God conveyed His will through the prophets. The Spirit of God taught the nation about the Messiah and gave Israel prophecies about Him like were given to no other nation on the face of the earth. And then sixthly, the Spirit not only is revealed in the Old Testament in His creating, equipping, speaking, inspiring, and blessing work, but also His saving work in recreating sinners and building the Old Testament church. So the Old Testament ministry of the Spirit is not limited to gifts that serve the national establishment or the external blessing of Israel, but the blessing is also moral and redemptive. He's a holy Spirit who abhors sin and who loves righteousness. And that's why David confesses in Psalm 51 that his relationship to God's Spirit as holy has been adversely affected because of his sin and his moral failure. Therefore he prays, "Don't take thy Holy Spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." You see, David isn't ultimately concerned here about the restoration of his monarchy, but about his personal fellowship with God. So though it's not as prominent as it is in the New Testament, also in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is presented as the one who convicts of sin and leads sinners to the Messiah. That's true for David not only in Psalm 32, in Psalm 51, and for other psalmists as well. But the whole entire Exodus redemptive event, in which the Old Testament prophets repeatedly tell us that the Spirit led Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea in the wilderness into the Promised Land, validates this. And then we read in Isaiah 63, verse 8, that Israel rebelled against God and grieved the Holy Spirit. And finally, seventhly, the Spirit carries on an anticipating ministry in the Old Testament, anticipating a fuller ministry, anticipating Pentecost and the New Testament age. All throughout the Old Testament, there is this kind of anticipation that there's a greater day of glory coming. Isaiah 11, verse 9, and Habakkuk 2, verse 14, when the Spirit will really come into His own, when the age of the Spirit will dawn. And we're told that that future age will contain three things. It will contain the coming of the Messiah Deliverer, who will be a prophet, Deuteronomy 18, 15, will be a charismatic king, Isaiah 11, and will be a supernatural priest, Daniel 9. But secondly, we're told, the age to come will be an inauguration of the outpouring of the Spirit. Isaiah 32:15, Ezekiel 39, verse 29, and Joel 2, verse 28. We're told that the effusion of the Spirit will be so large in that age, that coming age, that the people of God will experience the activity of the Spirit universally, permanently, and powerfully through inner and moral and spiritual renewal. And third, we're told that this age of the Spirit is to be marked by a deeper inward spirituality. A spirituality that is summarized by Isaiah and Jeremiah's expectations of a new covenant. Isaiah 59, verse 20, forward, and Jeremiah chapters 31 and 32. And so when Pentecost dawns, Peter looks back to the Old Testament and says, now, this age of the Spirit, these things are being fulfilled. The gospel is being extended to the Gentiles. The middle wall of partition is being broken down. The Old Testament drops and sprinkles have now turned into a full-fledged shower. So we live today in the age of the Spirit's outpouring. And therefore we must evangelize the nations, beginning with our own neighborhoods. Therefore we must send preachers to the ends of the earth. Therefore we must pray for the persecuted among the nations, and for revival among the nations, and so on. All right, so that is a few words, a cursory overview of the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. Are there any questions on that? All right, let's take our 10-minute break, and we'll come back at 10 to 2.